begins at the very end of Genesis 27, and so we're going to pick up Genesis 27:46 and then read through the rest of chapter 28. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that today you would open up this your word to us and help us to understand it. Help us to see how it points us to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A great president and consummate politician once said, "You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time." Anyone know who said that? Abraham Lincoln. Well, Jacob had learned his lesson the hard way. He may have tricked Esau and Isaac so that he could steal the birthright, or more precisely, so that he could grasp by human effort what would have been his by divine right anyway. But now, as a result of his trickery, his life was in danger. Esau wanted to kill him. And so he had to flee from his home. It's sadly typical of family relationships that his mother, Rebekah, didn't even give the real reason for Jacob's leaving to Isaac. Instead, she pointed to Esau's mixed marriages with Hittite women. Verse 46, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" The original daughter-in-law problem. Even the reason she gives for her disgust is pragmatic. You know, Hittite women just do not make good daughters-in-law. You know, they can't cook the right food, they don't know how to treat their men right, whatever it is. Instead of the spiritual need for Jacob to marry within the family of promise. It seems that this was a family in which the plain, unvarnished truth was constantly in short supply. Which is, of course, a classic case of the sins of the parents visited 100 times on their children. Abraham and Sarah first set that pattern of deceit in small ways. And then Abraham pretended that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And then that pattern was repeated in the next generation. Isaac and Rebekah directly imitated that sin. And through that, deceit became apparently a commonplace of life. Jacob was brought up in a world of scheming and conniving parents, with Isaac looking out for Esau and Rebekah looking out for him. Little wonder that Jacob grew up knowing how to lie, how to cheat, and how to deceive. It would be a long time before he unlearned those childhood lessons that he had learned so well. It would take long years in the wilderness before Jacob would be ready for his place in God's program. And even then, the scars of his past would not completely disappear. Which makes me wonder, as a parent, what sins are we passing on to our children day by day? Typically, we're so blind to our shortcomings as parents until they're then reproduced in magnified form in the lives of our children. And then, all of a sudden, there it is. Oh, yes. 8 years ago, I preached on this passage. I wouldn't have had nearly such a clear idea what our family sins are as I do today. As we start to see these things emerging in the next generation, it becomes painfully clear. Where do I start? Well, there's workaholic tendencies combined with laziness and cleaning up around the house, obsession with money, careless overspending, inability to open up, inability to keep a mouth shut. How do so many conflicting sins exist in one single household? How is it possible? And you guys sitting here in the front row share that heritage of sins. And I'm deeply sorry for the way in which those sins do affect you in a variety of ways. Now, I need to ask you to forgive us for those sins. And I hope also, along with those, we've also modeled for you some other things, a willingness to repent and ask your forgiveness, an eagerness to seek out help and godly counseling, and a deep, deep cherishing of the gospel good news that we as parents need to hear every bit as much as you as children do. And if, for those of you who are parents here today, what are your cherished sins and wrong ways of relating that you are passing on to your offspring? Will they learn from you how to abound in sin while successfully concealing it from everybody around them? Or will they learn from you how to repent of their sins and turn to the gospel? Are you setting an example for your children of godliness and holiness, of rapid and heartfelt repentance when your sin becomes plain, or are you merely modeling for them how to live very effectively as a sinner? And of course, what about the other side of that picture? Because even though most of you are not parents, we're all children. And therefore, we've all inherited patterns of sin from our own parents. And what do you do with that? Particularly if you're coming to see those patterns more clearly now as you emerge from your home of origin and start to interact with other families. What if your parents sinned against you greatly? Well, I think there are several things we need to remember. The first of them being that it's normal for your parents to be sinful. There are no other kind of parents out there. It's the only kind you can have. So perhaps you can talk to them about it, give them the opportunity to repent. And if they are slow to repent or if they're defensive, you can still forgive them. You can still pray for them. You can still love them in hopes that one day they will see those sins more clearly. Secondly, we need to remember that those shaping influences do not give you an excuse for your sin. Your sin is still your own sin, even if it is shaped in particular ways by your own particular circumstances. We always react to our circumstances as well as being affected by our circumstances. We are sinners always, as well as sinned against. And all you need to do to see that, if you have siblings, is look at the fact that your siblings grew up with the same parents and they have a different set of sins. Thirdly, don't lose sight of God's sovereignty over your sin and the sin of your parents. God is not surprised by the particular ways in which your family of origin was messed up. And God will even use that sin to bring about His holy and good purposes. For example, your particular struggles with a sin may give you great compassion towards others who struggle similarly. It may humble you. It may show you your utter need of Christ in a way that other, more together Christians may have a hard time seeing. It may take them longer to figure out that they too are totally depraved and have rotten hearts. But Jacob now has to make his own way in the world, leaving the promised land in search of a godly wife, or at least a wife who will not disgust his mother. He's treading the same path that Abraham's servant trod many years before when he was looking for a wife for his master's son, for Isaac. But Jacob goes on this very same journey without any of the advantages that Abraham's servant had. He travels alone, he travels on foot, without gifts, without resources to promise his future bride. In fact, from a human perspective, it seems very unlikely that he will return safely with a bride. Nobody is saying to Jacob at this point, look left, look right, you're surrounded by good marriage prospects. His challenges will be great. And certainly his path is going to turn out to be a lot more difficult than it was for Abraham's servants. But at least he goes out with Isaac's blessing ringing in his ears. Verses 3 and 4. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Hear that repeated note. This is the promise that was first of all given to Abraham, now legitimately without any trickery being passed on to Jacob. Like that first blessing, it promises multiplied offspring to Jacob. But it goes further than simply promising him a large number of descendants. It says something particular about the quality of those descendants. The ESV translates it a company of peoples. The Hebrew word here is kahal, which is then translated into the Greek Old Testament as ekklesia, which is where we get our word church from in the New Testament. In other words, what God is promising Jacob here is nothing less than the beginning of the Israel of God, a community of brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity. And alongside that promise of plentiful descendants comes again the promise that those descendants will inherit the promised land. Even though Jacob was at this moment leaving the land of Canaan, he was not to forget that this land belonged to him and to his children by rights. And as for Esau, when he heard of Jacob's departure in search of a spiritually suitable wife, he seems to have been convicted of his sin in marrying amongst the people of the land. And so he says, well, I'm going to do something about this. But typically, of those without spiritual insight, he just compounds his sin by adding another wife, an Ishmaelite girl, to the Hittite wives he already had. Isn't this a vivid picture of the way of the heart without God? Even when such a person tries to do the things that are moral and upright, they just increase their sin because they don't understand the nature of God. They don't understand their own depravity. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, their minds are darkened. They cannot perceive God's truth. They're blind to spiritual realities, a blindness that only God can remove. Meanwhile, the sun was setting on Jacob, and he had to find a place to stop for the night. And the setting of the sun here is not just an incidental detail. This depicts Jacob's situation in the story. The sun will not rise for him from the perspective of the narrative until Genesis 32, on his return from exile, when he will have another dramatic encounter with God as the sun is coming up at the fords of the Jabbok. And in the meantime, he would endure the long dark night of exile. And these two encounters with God bracket that time away from the promised lands, graciously demonstrating God's enduring presence with him in the long dark night that is in between. And it turns out that this place that he not so much chooses but has forced upon him to camp is no ordinary place. It turns out to be Beit El, the house of God, what he calls, verse 17, the gate of heaven. And there at Bethel, as we would call it, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. A dream, a vision of a stone staircase, that's a better translation than the ladder that we're used to, a stone staircase going up from earth to heaven with angelic traffic ascending and descending upon it between God and man. And this vision, you have to, in order to understand this vision, you have to read it against the background of the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11. You may remember that in Genesis 11, they built a tower, a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid temple that was itself designed to be a kind of stairway to the heavens. Babel, which is just the Hebrew name for Babylon, actually is related to the Akkadian Bab Elu, which means the gate of God. In other words, the builders of Babel called their tower the gate of God, which is what Jacob says Bethel is in verse 17. And there at Babel, the builders thought that by putting together all of their technological resources, bricks and pitch, which is what they built their tower out of, they could build their own way to heaven and thus find for themselves significance, we want to make a name for ourselves, and security, lest we be scattered. What's striking is what they wanted had to do with the blessings that God could give, not with meeting God himself. But their lofty goals ended in disaster and confusion as God came down in judgment upon them. Now, contrast that with Jacob's encounter with God. It's unsought for, it's unexpected, it's undeserved. He was not looking for God. He had done nothing in his life to earn God's favor. Quite the reverse. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. All he was looking for was somewhere to lay down his head and rest on his journey. But what he found there at Bethel was something much greater than that. The security and the significance that the builders of the Tower of Babel sought in vain was graciously given to Jacob. And much more than that, he met with God himself. God himself appeared to him and said, verses 13 through 15, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What God promised Jacob was nothing short of the covenant promises he gave to Abraham. And that those promises to Abraham were themselves God's answer to that fiasco at Babel. It's no coincidence that Genesis 12, with his promise to Abraham of a name and blessing for the nations, follows right after Genesis 11. And human effort's failure to find those things. Just as Isaac sought in his blessing, the Lord confirmed the Abrahamic blessing to Jacob. And ironically, that happened at just the moment when it must have seemed to Jacob that all hope of blessing was lost. He was on the run, with no hope of inheriting the promise, humanly speaking. His scheming, his maneuvering, his planning, his lying, all of that had misfired. But this irony, you see, was absolutely necessary. God came to Jacob at his very lowest point in order that it could be seen clearly that his blessing would be received entirely of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Not at all of human effort and skill, let alone cheating and lying. In fact, it's a double misnomer to call this stairway Jacob's ladder. It not only is it a stone stairway rather than a ladder, but Jacob has absolutely no part in building it or traversing it. Remember that kid story? We are climbing, kid song, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder? Have you guys sing that in Sunday school? Erase it from your memory banks. This is heresy for little ones. Pelagianism 101. This is the story as written by the builders of the Tower of Babel. In the Bible, it is God's stairway, which his angelic messengers go up and down, the sovereign means by which he reaffirmed his constant loving care for his chosen but rebellious child. Maybe some of you can relate to Jacob's experience. You too know what it is to be desperately seeking security and significance in your life. You want your life to be meaningful, and so you're saying to yourself, well, if I just get good enough grades, if I just get into the right grad school, if I just get married to the perfect person, if I can just homeschool 9 perfect offspring, then my life will have meaning. If I have enough money in the bank, if I look attractive enough, if I have the right qualifications and the right job and good relationships, then I will feel safe. Maybe you even ask God to give you those things. And you are striving with all of your considerable skill and effort to get them. But you're not really looking for God in all of this. You want blessing. And you're willing to pay for it. You're willing to earn it. Necessary, maybe even to cheat for it. You are a charter member of the Beta Beta Lambda fraternity. Motto, we're Babelicious. We believe God helps those who help themselves, and show us the ladder, and we're going to climb that ladder, get our own way to heaven. Jacob was one of those people. But now you see God has brought your world caving in upon you. God takes you into the deep, dark night where you can experience your brokenness in order finally so that he can shine his light upon you. God is still sovereignly seeking you, even though you are not seeking him at all, in spite of the fact that you have absolutely nothing in you to draw him to you. It's at your lowest point that God opens your eyes to see that, you know, you're climbing your 6-foot stepladder, thinking that this is going to get you to heaven. He opens your eyes to see that he, in his grace, has actually made a way to reveal himself to you by doing what you could never do, coming down to you. See, at Bethel, God reversed his earlier judgment on mankind at Babel. Bethel, you see, reveals the true gate of heaven, not Babel. What mankind could never do for themselves, even all working together in perfect harmony, is going to begin to be brought about by God in the life of undeserving Jacob, who is the child of a thoroughly divided and broken family. God's answer to the tragic dividedness of our post-Babel world is this community of peoples that he is going to establish through Jacob, the forefather of Israel. Again, notice that it's going to seem like, yeah, Jacob's going to say, was I just dreaming this? When he has 12 kids, and those kids cannot get along. And of course, Israel's later experience, they split into two kingdoms that fight against each other because the fulfillment of this promise does not get realized until the coming of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. In John 1:51, when Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, he tells him that he will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon Jesus himself. The reference to Jacob's dream here at Bethel is clear. Jesus himself, you see, is the true stairway to heaven. The only way to God. His coming is the means by which fellowship and friendship between God and man can be reestablished. The only way in which we can find true security and significance for our lives. It is through his death and resurrection alone that grace comes to scheming scoundrels like you and me and Jacob, so that we may be called the people of God. And that new relationship with God then spills over into your relationships with other people as well. We go from being mere fellow travelers through life to forming this new community of people bound together by God's grace. And in Jesus, the boundaries of this community of peoples, the true Israel of God, then extend even more broadly than merely the physical descendants of Jacob, to take in all those who by faith are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. By faith in Christ, Gentiles too are now incorporated into this new united people of God. So what's Jacob's response to this God who reveals himself to him? What? He's surprised. You might say, well, duh. Of course he's surprised. Wouldn't you be? Well, look at what happens in the rest of Genesis. Elsewhere, the patriarchs seem to take these kinds of revelations in stride. Jacob alone is astonished by God's self-revelation. Maybe because he realized how little he deserved it. He was amazed by this outpouring of grace. And after he recovered from his surprise and his initial fear, he went on to respond with total self-commitment. His vow in verse 20 echoes exactly God's promise in verse 15. If God would undertake to be his God, just as he had been the God of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, then in return he would give himself completely to this God. If the Lord would be with him and would just give him bread and clothes, the basic necessities of life, then he in turn would worship this God. And that vow was then sealed by a commitment of a tithe of everything the Lord would bless him with. Is he understanding grace as he now does? Jacob gets what the builders of Babel missed. That the chief blessing is not God's promise of land or descendants. It's not security and significance. It is God's promise of himself. If you will be my God. That's why his first response was an act of worship. Raising up this matzavah, this standing stone, this pillar, as a permanent reminder of God's appearing to him. This standing stone is a kind of miniature depiction of vision. It's a symbol of that stone staircase that God had set up. And he anoints the top of it with oil as a symbol of the one from whom all blessings flow. It says when God fulfilled all these promises in chapter 35, when God brings him back to the promised land, Jacob is going to come back here and worship again. And that's entirely as it should be. You see, the extent to which we understand the gospel should be mirrored by the extent to which our hearts are moved to worship God for who he is. Not just for the ways in which he's blessed us and provided for us. A Christian without a deep desire to worship ought to be an oxymoron. Like a sports fan who never wants to go see a game. Or a music buff who has no interest in ever going to a concert. And if Jacob was moved to worship by his experience of God, how much more should we be moved as Christians? For we come to God through the gate of heaven to which Bethel pointed forwards, Jesus Christ himself. If Jacob was motivated but to worship by standing at the bottom of this staircase that led to God, how much more should we be motivated to worship as Christians? Who in Christ are able to ascend to the very throne room of God himself, to ascend the heavenly Mount Zion itself, to bow down before God and worship him acceptably with reverence and awe as we read in our call to worship. And yet, if you're anything like me, how often is it the case that our hearts are cold and dead? Every bit as hard as that stone on which Jacob laid his head. We are so often like Jacob, fast asleep on holy ground, dozing in the very presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe. We desperately need God by His Spirit to shake us awake, to remind us of the glory of the truth that He has revealed to us in Christ. And we desperately need one another to stir up our hearts, to ponder, to meditate on the richness of God's grace. And like Jacob, we should also respond to this God who has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. We begin responding by giving ourselves, by saying to God, I want You to be my God and I want to be part of Your people. I want Jesus Christ to be my advocate with the Father. His death to cover my sins. His righteousness to be my robe of acceptance before You. For Jacob, this experience of God's grace led him to give himself to God, but it also then led him to a free and generous commitment to tithe everything that God had given him or would give him. Now, since Jacob lived before the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, Jacob was not obligated by the annual tithe of the fruits of the soil in the way that his descendants would be. But the effect of grace had created a heart in him that wanted to give something back to God. This is not natural for Jacob. By nature, Jacob was a go-getter. Somebody who had spent his life striving to provide for himself without reference to God. But now that he was learning about God's grace, he was transformed by that grace from a go-getter into a go-giver. Has grace had a similar impact on your life? Now, we too, like the patriarchs, are not bound by a requirement to give an annual tithe. That was part of Israel's civil law, which bound them as long as they lived in the land to give a tenth of their agricultural produce to the Lord. In fact, frankly, if you require me to tithe, that's not a problem. I'll bring a couple of tomatoes and 3 strawberries, and I'm done. That's a tenth of what our land produces, unless you want the grass clippings as well. But should we give less under grace than we would have been obligated to under the law? You see, if my heart has truly been touched by grace, then no one should have to pester me to tithe. I should be eager to be a cheerful giver, as Paul encourages the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Somebody who, because of the grace that I have received, delights to abound in what Paul calls the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians 8:7. And of course, I'm not. Those of you who know me know that I struggle to be a generous giver. In fact, I struggle even to be a stingy giver, let alone a generous giver. And that struggle is very revealing about what my heart really thinks about God. I wrap my fingers tightly around everything I have because I don't really believe in the richness of God's grace. Instead, what I really believe is that I have to take care of myself, provide for my own blessings, provide for my own security, provide for my own significance, because if I don't, who's going to do it? And to the extent that I grow to trust God's love and incredible grace and the certainty that I can trust Him to take care of these things, to that extent, I will learn to ease my death grip on every single nickel in my pocket. There's one more thing about Jacob's experience of God at Bethel that we need to see, and it's this. He was not instantaneously transformed into a holy person by this encounter with God. In spite of God's promise of protection, when trouble seemed to be looming, as we'll see in the chapters that follow, Jacob would continue to try to scheme his way out of it. Old habits die hard. And the road to sanctification for Jacob would be long and gradual, yes, and ultimately incomplete in this life. Even on his deathbed, you'll still see him struggling with the same things. There's growth, yes, but still certain areas where he's going to continue to struggle. And doubtless, during those times of struggle and failure, Jacob would have had to return frequently to Bethel in his mind to remember that little stone pillar that spoke of the reality of God's grace. So also, we need to return frequently to remind ourselves of the grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ, especially when you have sinned and you are very aware of that and of your brokenness. We need to remember that we are not climbing Jacob's ladder to ascend to heaven through our own obedience, through our own faithfulness, not even our faithfulness and obedience as Christians. Jesus Christ is the stairway to heaven. It is His perfect holiness. It is His spotless death in our place that grants us access to the throne of grace, where even now Jesus stands at the Father's right hand, beckoning us in as one of His people. And He's given us the Lord's Supper as a vital help in that remembering. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In other words, you proclaim the death of Christ not simply as some general theological answer to the sins of the world, but to yourself as the answer to your sins. Our hunger to be reminded of grace should make us long to come to the Lord's table often. Well, if Abraham is the archetypal man of faith, Jacob is surely the archetypal picture of grace. This schemer, whose schemes have backfired, has become a fugitive on the run for his life, stranded in the dark in the wilderness, yet this is the one to whom God chose to reveal Himself. Those promised blessings that Jacob sought to wangle for himself will ultimately be given to him by God. But it will not come through his own might. It will not come through his own power. It will not come through his own craftiness. It will come as a gift of God Himself. You see, ultimately, grace comes to Jacob just like it comes to us, through the death of the Son of God, who came to restore community between God and man, Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the real stairway to heaven. The one through whom we have to come if we're going to come to God, who is Himself the true blessing for whom our hearts are so hungry. It is in Christ that we find true security and significance, blessing for ourselves and for others. Indeed, Paul tells us that every spiritual blessing is ours as we are united to Christ in Ephesians 1. These are blessings you cannot trick your way into, as Jacob tried to. These are blessings you cannot organize for yourselves as the builders of Babel sought. These are blessings that are freely given by God to all those whom He has chosen and called to Himself and who He brings into relationship with Himself through Christ. So praise God for His wonderful grace that would welcome people like us into the community of those who belong to Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who are just like Jacob, just like the builders of Babel, working so hard to convince You that You really need to bless us, pursuing strategies and schemes and manipulative attempts to get You to do what our will is. Lord, we pray that You would bring each of us to a point in our lives where it's become so evident that this is not any way in which we will achieve blessing. Blessing only comes as You reveal Yourself to us, as You give us Yourself in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for any who are here today who have not yet trusted in Christ, who are still trying to make their own way to heaven. Lord, we pray that you would show them the only way that there is, which is in Jesus Christ, that you would cover their sins with his perfect righteousness and atone and wash them away through his blood. And that you would remind each of us who are part of your people, that it is your grace alone in which our hope rests. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.